Please take your Bible and turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. If you have a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this on page 1165. When we were last together 2 weeks ago, we considered this passage concerning the stoning of Stephen. I'm going to read that passage once again because it leads us into what follows in verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord as we have it in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now, when they, the Sanhedrin, heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We know him later as the Apostle Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling down to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. We see this outstanding example of a vibrant church here. And we ask that you would challenge us with this wonderful example. For we offer our prayers to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You know, shortly after Valerie and I were first married, we drove from our home in Southern California to my parents' home in Northern Alabama. Friends at my parents' church were going to host a wedding reception for us there, and it was a grand road trip for Valerie and I to take as newlyweds together. As we were driving at one point, though, in Utah, we were treated to a glorious sight. We were driving along a stretch of interstate, I believe just a little west and south of Salt Lake, when we began passing fields of sunflowers. Seed had been scattered on fields, and that scattered seed had produced a harvest of sunflowers so glorious in that brilliant sun out there in that dry climate that it just took my breath away. And I pulled over off the interstate at that point, and I had my wife kneel among the flowers so I could take a picture of her lovely face among the lovely faces of those sunflowers. That picture remains as one of my favorite pictures of my wife. But you've probably had similar such images in your own minds, images of colorful flowers that grew from seed you scattered on the ground, images of fruitful gardens that grew from seed you scattered on the ground. But what a glorious harvest of new life God can create from seed scattered on the fields of this world. And God is doing that in a spiritual sense here as very ordinary Christians scatter the seed of the gospel. Back in chapter 1, Jesus had prophesied that the Spirit of God would bring about a harvest of new life in people's lives as the seed of the gospel was scattered on the fields of this world. He prophesied to his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus promised a harvest of new spiritual life as the seed of the gospel is scattered upon the fields of Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea and the ends of the earth. But what are the mechanisms that God used to ensure that His church would scatter the seed of the gospel? One thing that we see here is that God used hardship. God used trial. In the case of this church, He used persecution. In our former weeks, as we've been working our way through Acts, we've seen that the seed of the gospel was liberally scattered upon the field of Jerusalem following the arrest, following the threatenings, following the beatings of the apostles. As contrary to logic as it may seem, God used suffering to make the apostles' witness fruitful. But now notice the second mechanism that God used here. How the second and third horizons of God's plan to reach the nations with the gospel were reached. Following now on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom and that great persecution that resulted, Luke draws our attention to how the fields of Judea and Samaria were scattered with the seed of the gospel. In this case, not by apostles, but by very ordinary Christians. That's the second mechanism God used to spread the gospel in the world. He used very ordinary Christians, and Luke's quite emphatic about it. He says in verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That is huge. I mean, think what this means. The apostles did not start missionary enterprises to Judea and Samaria in obedience to Jesus' command. They did not formulate a plan for scattering the seed of the gospel on the fields of this world. Instead, God, in His sovereign rule over His church, used even the tragedy of pain and difficulty and persecution to bring about the spread of the gospel through ordinary Christians, ordinary people, people who were deeply grateful to God for the new life in Christ God had given to them. Now, doesn't this passage teach us that the Great Commission is the responsibility of the whole church? It's not just the responsibility of particular gifted people. The body of Christ is a gifted body. And it was ordinary men and women whom God used to cross now formidable barriers involving race and religion and culture. God used ordinary people to do that, not the apostles. You and I need encouragement. We need encouragement to scatter the gospel. And the very ordinary men and women in these verses provide that encouragement to scatter the gospel liberally on the different fields that God may take us to. I'm going to focus on three words that begin with P: pain, people, and power. First, fruitful pain. Fruitful pain. God uses trials to make us fruitful. God uses difficulties to make us fruitful. God puts our pain to good use. Now, I say that carefully. I don't say that to discourage you, but to give you comfort. I say that to comfort you. If you're suffering right now, if you're suffering, don't give into despair. Don't give into thoughts that God doesn't love you and that He has somehow abandoned you. Instead, your difficulties arise in part because God loves you very much. He really, really does. You say, well, He has a strange way of showing that. No, He doesn't. Our God is infinitely wise in His dealings with all of His children. He is infinitely and wonderfully gracious in His dealings with all of His children. Doesn't the cross prove that to us? I mean, God gave His Son to hell for our sins to make us His beloved children forever. The opposite, brothers and sisters, of love is not hate, it's indifference. You see, the opposite of love is neglect. And God is deeply, deeply involved in the lives of each child of His. And one way we experience His involvement in our lives is by His wise and gracious discipline and training. Child of God, if you are suffering trials right now, God will not allow a moment of your pain to be wasted. He won't. Instead, He will put it to good use. He intends to use it to make you fruitful. Fruitful in bearing the likeness of your Savior. Fruitful in speaking words about your Savior. I mean, don't we see that here? Haven't we seen in weeks past that the church in Jerusalem following the day of Pentecost was an immensely gifted and attractive church? Immensely so. I mean, this church had Christ's anointed apostles as its elders. This church had men such as Stephen and Philip as its deacons. We learn in chapter 5 that there wasn't a person in this church who had a need that wasn't being met. I mean, this church was growing. This church was baptizing new converts with regularity. Miraculous signs were almost a daily routine. And then God permitted persecution. And He permitted suffering. And He permitted pain and even death. I mean, Stephen, one of the church's up-and-coming lights and stars, was violently stoned to death. And following that, now homes in Jerusalem are ransacked. And men and women are dragged off to prison. I mean, most of us can scarcely imagine the pain and the anguish that this Christian community was feeling. We must not minimize the pain here for a moment. Now, why did God permit all this pain? Well, one thing I've learned, and I hope you've learned, is that we need to be careful about holding strong opinions about why this person or that person is suffering. We need to be humbly agnostic about all the whys and wherefores involved in suffering. Job's counselors provide a strong warning against that kind of proud presumption, don't they? But still, Luke invites us to make a couple of observations about this church. We can make two observations about this church. First, this church wasn't suffering because it had become neglectful. This church was not suffering because it had become wayward or worldly. This church was not suffering because it lacked victorious, mountain-moving faith. It seems that this church had that in ample supply. But a second observation about the church in Jerusalem concerns its composition. The church in Jerusalem was still only the church in Jerusalem. I mean, the growth of the church was great, but it was still confined to Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem did not yet bear a resemblance to the church Jesus had promised, one composed of people from Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And so God used pain, He used hardship, He used trial to scatter His people with a message about Jesus to the nations. Now, brothers and sisters, one principle that Luke is intent upon impressing upon us in this passage is that until our Lord Jesus returns, we must bear the cross. In commenting on 1 Peter 1:11, John Calvin writes these words, and I find them very helpful. He says, "The government of the church of Christ has been so divinely constituted from the beginning that the cross has been the way to victory, death the way to life." The cross has been the way to victory and death the way to life. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You see, it's this principle of dying that furthers God's purposes of life in us, strangely enough, and furthers God's purposes of life to others through us. You see, God does not permit our sufferings and our difficulties and our trials to be wasted. He puts them to good use. He uses them to help us die increasingly to the remnants of the old life in us, so that our lives may increasingly be characterized by the new life He has given us in Christ. And I think we can make a couple of applications about this. One is, our pain is not punitive. Our pain is not punitive. Yes, the means that God uses in the church may involve significant pain at times, but God's purpose in His people's pain is never, ever to punish His people in the sense that He is making them pay for their sin. Puritan Samuel Bolton put it this way, very helpfully. He said, If Christ has borne whatever our sins deserved and by doing so has satisfied God's justice to the full, then God cannot in justice punish us for sin. For that would require the full payment from Christ and yet demand part of it from us. You see, God does not permit pain as a means for us to provide payment to Him for some particular sin. Christ has made a full, a perfect, a complete payment to God for our sins by His sin-bearing death, and that means that in regards to His people, God is the good physician. He cuts deeply at times, not primarily to inflict pain, but always, always, always to promote healing. Always. Promote healing. God uses our pain to correct us. God uses our pain to refine us. God uses our pain to humble us and to make us more generous, more gracious towards others, more fruitful in our relationships with others. Our pain is not punitive, and our pain is not pointless. God will not allow it to be wasted. And having said that, I think it's doubtful that those in Jerusalem were able to say, oh, I can see the purpose of God in all of this. The gospel is going forth to spread to all the nations. I think that's in doubt. But no doubt the people were bowed down by weight, the weight of their pain and their difficulty. I'm sure that some were praying loudly, Lord, why? All were praying for God's comfort and peace, but I think this passage speaks volumes to us about what's involved in living fruitful Christian lives. Much, much more is involved than mere personal comfort and affluence, the twin idols of life in our nation. You know, it's an interesting question to ask. What do we intend God to do when we pray, Lord, make my life fruitful for you? What do we really intend when we pray, Lord, make my church fruitful for you? You see, desiring fruitfulness can seriously, seriously damage our comfort zone. Fruitful pain, and then fruitful people. And by that I mean fruitful, very ordinary people. I mean, this passage shows that it was ordinary men and women who spread the gospel in Judea and Samaria because the apostles remained at their posts in Jerusalem, willing to accept whatever God would require of them. But you see, many of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they left the city in a hurry. And in doing so, they no doubt left behind cherished heirlooms and greatly prized possessions. We must not minimize the pain or the unhappiness of these people. It was great, but God was putting it to a great and good use. Two things describe these people. These people were scattered by God. They were scattered by God. Who was behind all the scattering? It wasn't simply Saul who was ravaging the church and seeking to put it to death. God's hand was secretly moving behind this scattering. In spite of what the people's circumstances alone might have tempted them to believe, God was in complete control of this scattering. The places where the people went to, they went to by God's prior sovereign appointment. Now, I think it's interesting that the Greek verb that is translated scattered in verses 1 and 4 is the Greek term diaspero. It's the word that we get dispersion from. And this particular Greek verb and its noun forms are used often in the old Greek translation of the Scriptures. We call it the Septuagint, but they are used to describe Israel, whom God scattered and dispersed among the Gentiles at the time of the exile from their homeland. The dispersion and the scattering were by God's prior sovereign appointment. Now, did the believers here have that kind of assurance? No doubt most did not. But increasingly with time, some of them saw God's hand in it. And I think that's why Luke uses this term and he makes that Old Testament connection. God dispersed his people. But what about us? What about us? Well, brothers and sisters, do we realize that in spite of the decisions that we make, and do we realize that in spite of the circumstances that exert powerful influences on our lives, that we are where we are by God's sovereign prior appointment? Do we realize that? I mean, maybe some of us are kicking against our circumstances right now. We're kicking against our circumstances, and we need to learn to accept them with God's help. And I don't know, maybe some of us need to say, Lord, this isn't what I planned. Lord, this is not what I want. But Lord, I'm going to accept this from you. I'm going to accept this from you because you're wise and you're good and you are merciful to your people. So Lord, help me. Help me now to learn how to be fruitful in these particular circumstances you have placed me in. I don't know, maybe some of us need to pray something like that. But something more that I find very convicting here is that the people that we live with, the people that we're next door to, I mean, the people that we work with, the people that we go to school with, the people that we rub shoulders with in our daily commerce, these are all divine appointments. That's not an exaggeration. The people in our lives are there by God's prior sovereign appointment. It kind of gives you a new perspective when you walk into Walmart or Costco. I'm there by God's appointment. We are where we are by God's sovereign hand. And because of that, I wonder, do we ever think, I'm here because God has put me here. And because of that, how should I represent the Lord? How should I represent the Lord in this place where He has scattered me to? I mean, with these people in my community, with these people in my place of work and place of school, place of commerce, God has scattered me to these people. How should I represent the Lord to them? Something else, too, about these people. The people spoke about God. More specifically, these ordinary people spoke about God's salvation in Christ. It's interesting that a lot of scholars believe it's unfortunate for this Greek verb in verse 4 to be translated preached, because that word preached does not imply necessarily a sermon. It can also mean speaking. It can mean gossiping the good news about Jesus. Kenneth Scott Latourette was a great man. A great man. If you want to read some thrilling work about the expansion of the church, read Kenneth Scott Latourette. Kenneth Scott Latourette was one of those young people who, during the student volunteer movement at the beginning of the last century, he was one of those thousands of young people who, over a period of two decades, were sent. Thousands of young people were sent to the mission field. In the first two decades of last century, there were leaders such as John R. Mott. Well, Kenneth Scott Latourette was one of those students, and he went to China, but health concerns forced him back to America, and we should be glad that God's providence did, because he wrote some thrilling volumes about the expansion of the church. He was one of the great men at the Yale Divinity School when he was there. And he wrote these words, and they are very convicting. He says, "The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession, but men and women who carried on their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those they met in this natural fashion, ordinary people." That's a great example for every Christian today. I mean, like the early disciples, we too should make it our aim to speak about Jesus in the places that God scatters us to. We see fruitful pain, we see fruitful people, and then finally we see fruitful power. God takes Philip to Samaria of all places. He takes Philip to Samaria, and He blesses his ministry with astonishing power. And there are two observations we could make about this power. First, this is God's power to the worthless. This is God's power to the worthless. I say that because, you see, the majority report about the Samaritans by the Jews at this time was that they were a worthless race, and they were beyond any real hope of God's redemption at all. I mean, the boundaries that Philip's ministry crosses in Samaria are immense. I mean, Philip crossed the boundary of race. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They were descendants of the original 10 Hebrew tribes of Israel who had originally inhabited that region of the world and then had intermarried with the people that the Assyrians brought in during their policy of conquer and resettlement hundreds of years before. But this was a race of people the Jews considered a mongrel race. These were detestable people in their estimation. And yet God took Philip to Samaria. Philip crossed the boundary of religion. The Samaritans blended the worship of Israel's God with the pagan idolatry of the peoples of Assyria. The Jews despised the Samaritans as worthless heretics. But God sent Philip to Samaria. Philip crossed the boundary of culture. I mean, the Jews despised the Samaritans as worthless and unclean, people to be avoided at all cost. Ordinarily, when Jews would travel to Jerusalem from the northern part of their land and they would have to go through Samaria, they would go around it. They would go on the east side of the Jordan to get around it. But God sent Philip to Samaria. Now, I think it's difficult to imagine a more challenging scenario for the gospel to bear fruit in. And we wonder, you know, what was Philip thinking when he went there? I mean, was it Jesus' prophecy in Acts 1 that the gospel would bear fruit in Samaria? I don't know. Had he heard of Jesus' example that we read about in John's gospel in chapter 4 about Jesus speaking the good news to a woman that he met by a well there? I don't know. But doesn't Philip's example warn us not to put hedges around the gospel too hastily? I mean, not to hastily consider people as being beyond the hope of salvation because their lives are so offensive to us? I mean, doesn't Philip's example challenge us not to believe that even these kinds of individuals might become our best friends and beloved brothers and sisters in the family of God? I mean, thank God that our God is not a respecter of individuals as we are. I mean, where would we be if he was? We'd be on our merry way to hell. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even the most respectable among us. But we see here God's power to the worthless, and then we see God's power through his word. We see here that the miraculous signs were not limited simply to the apostles. Instead, as this gospel now was crossing for the very first time these formidable barriers of race and religion and culture, its proclamation was accompanied by miraculous signs, and these miraculous signs were intended to establish the reliability and the credibility of Philip's message. Ah, but it was the word of the Lord that really got their attention, and it was the word of the Lord that provided the means whereby God powerfully transformed their lives. And if we were to read verse 12, we would see that Luke calls it the good news. He calls it the good news in verse 12. You know, whatever the history between the Jews and the Samaritans, however great this cultural divide, however strong the hatred and the animosity and the vitriol, there's good news. There's good news that transcends every human barrier. And what is that good news? The good news is that we are all sinners, but God is a God of mercy to sinners. It's the good news that there is a way back into eternal fellowship with God for all, whoever we are, religious or irreligious, respectable or not so respectable. John tells us about the good news in the third chapter of his gospel. For God so loved the world, that sinful world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, should not perish, but have eternal life. My friends, we must all believe the good news, have you? And we must all share the good news, will you? Let us pray. Almighty God, oh, the example of these ordinary Christians in this passage challenges us mightily. These are the individuals that you used to now breach these barriers involving race and religion and culture for the very first time. You used ordinary people, people who were so deeply, deeply grateful for the mercy you had shown to them in Christ, people who had a sense that you are sovereign, and that they were where they were by your sovereign appointment. Oh God, I pray, give us such a sense. Oh Father, make our hearts truly, truly grateful for the life you have given us at Christ's expense. Lord, we marvel. We will never fully fathom. We will never get to the bottom of why it is that you saw us in all our sin and ill desert, and you loved us to the point of sending your Son into this world to go to the pit of hell to make us your sons and daughters and your family forever. Lord, it's breathtaking. Lord, make us truly grateful as we contemplate that good news. And then, Lord, as you send us out, school, work, commerce, in our various communities, give us a sense that we are where we are by your prior appointment. You're always with us. You're with us with all the people we talk to. You're with us with all the people that we meet. It's not a small thing to be a Christian. Oh, it's a mighty responsibility. You have saved us to be your image bearers. And so, as you send us forth and scatter us out into this world, give us a sense that you're sovereign over our circumstances. You're with us in everything, and use us, yes, even us, to be a channel of your grace to those we come into contact with. Yes, we balk at the barriers and they are great. And here we see an example of how you're able to breach those barriers with the good news of Jesus. Lord, be pleased to use us in such a way. We ask these things in Jesus'